Dear saints, let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We will worship God in spirit and in truth.
In Matthew 2, it says, Now when Jesus was born, excuse me, my voice, I was shouting at you to dance last night. I'll start over there. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born, King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Let us pray and praise. Our Father in heaven, we magnify your holy name. You sent Jesus to the earth so that he would be glorified and exalted, and that all men everywhere would bow the knee to him and confess him Lord. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. We give him glory, honor, and praise. We bow before him now and forever. Amen. Amen. Isaiah 45, verse 22 says, Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Please kneel with me now as we confess our sins. Let us confess together. Our Father, we confess that we often resist your revealed will and choose to sin rather than walk in the path of righteousness. Cause us to turn to Christ in repentance as often as we sin, for we know that your grace to forgive far exceeds our ability to sin. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Rise up, saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Isaiah 45 continues, In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory. One benefit of regular words of assurance is to bring our subjective, emotions-based experience of God and the reality of his grace in line with objective truths about his character and actions. It's foolish to base any of your human relationships, and especially your relationship with the Almighty, on your feelings. We don't want to base our relationships on feelings. Our emotions are fickle, and they change easily. We're called to have faith in our Creator in something that we cannot see, and so we cannot base it purely on how we feel. But that said, emotions are important, and they're important to who we are as human beings, and they can be tutored, and they can be trained, and they can be trained to reflect that which is true, that which is objective, that which God has said. So be reminded this morning of God's saving purposes for all the seed of Israel. Earlier, Isaiah quoted the Lord saying, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. If you feel dry this morning, know that God will pour out his water upon you. Christ, in fulfilling all that is promised to Israel, is gathering a people from the four corners of the world. Know that you are part of that people, and feel it. Feel it in your emotions. Feel it with joy as you reflect upon that truth. Dear saints, you who once were far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament scripture today is from Mark chapter 14. Hear the word of the Lord. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, Why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial to her. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. The word of the Lord. Dear Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. All things were created through him and for him. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And by his blood we've been reconciled to you and to one another. Encourage us today as we open your word to see the surpassing value of our great Messiah and strengthen our commitment to him. For at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It's been a while since we've been in the book of Mark. Back in the fall, we had 5 weeks in a row, I believe, of Mark sermons, and it's been a while since then, but we covered a lot of ground. And, you know, as I look back and realize, I only preach occasionally. And I started this sermon series in the fall of 2018, so it's been a while, but we're nearing the end. This is the final push, the final section of the book. It begins with chapter 14, ends with chapter 16. So, in this passage today, we see a woman performing an act of extravagant devotion to Jesus. And we see Judas performing an act of wicked betrayal to Jesus. The woman comes to Jesus willing to spend a vast amount of money in honoring him. The people who see what the woman does believe that she has wasted her valuable money on Jesus. And meanwhile, Judas goes to the chief priests in order to sell Jesus for a small amount of money. How much is Jesus worth to you? What is his value? Is he worth devoting everything you have to honor and glorify him? In times of blessing, is he valuable to you, but when trials and suffering come, his value diminishes? Is he only worth what you can get from him? We'll think about this a little more later in our sermon. But for now, let's remind ourselves where we left off last time in Mark. And look around at the context of this passage that we read today. I want to take you back to the very, very beginning of the book of Mark. So that was a few years ago. I started preaching through that gospel. Many of you were not here at the time. Many of you weren't here when I started preaching through Mark. And many of you who were here probably don't remember the beginning of the book of Mark. It's been so long. So let me remind you of what we covered. The book of Mark begins with the words, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now, when I preached on the beginning of Mark, I talked about how that word gospel has a much broader significance than what we usually give it. Usually, nowadays, when we say gospel, we mean Jesus died for your sins. Right? That's how we summarize the gospel. And it is true, Jesus died for your sins. But Jesus died for your sins as the good shepherd, as the king of Israel. He died for your sins as the second Adam, who, unlike the first Adam, did not reach out to seize authority before it was given by the Father. And the way he is to receive all authority in heaven and on earth is by being the sacrificial lamb for his people. That's how Jesus wins his kingdom. And so the book of Mark divides into two halves. After Jesus' baptism, at the beginning of the book, Jesus goes about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He tells stories about what the kingdom is and how the kingdom grows and how you become part of his kingdom. And then in the second half of the book, we see Jesus preparing for his great work of sacrifice when he will give himself for the sins of his people. As Mark says, he truly is the Christ. And Christ means the anointed one. Now, who was anointed in the Old Testament? If Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, who was anointed in the Old Testament? Well, broadly speaking, we can think of two kinds of people who were anointed. First, kings were anointed. And when a king was anointed, that was accompanied by the gift of the Holy Spirit so that he could rule and reign as a godly king. We're told that when Samuel anointed King Saul, the Spirit of God came upon Saul and he became a new man. But after Saul had forfeited the right to kingship by his continual disobedience to God, when Samuel anoints David, we see that the Spirit left Saul and descended upon David. So when a king is anointed, the Spirit descends upon him. Right at the beginning of the book of Mark, Jesus is baptized by John, and what happens at his baptism? The Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus like a dove. And by this, we realize that Jesus is the anointed king. He's the Messiah king. He's been anointed to rule. And along with Jesus' teachings, he does great signs and wonders that attest to his authority to do these sorts of things. And the first half of the gospel culminates in Mark chapter 8. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus asks his followers, "Who do you say I am?" And that's where Peter gives the good confession. "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one." So Jesus' kingship is now being recognized by his followers. And immediately at that point in the gospel, the focus shifts. And Jesus begins to tell them at that point that he is going to go down to Jerusalem, that he's going to be killed by the religious leaders, that he's going to rise again 3 days later. And the focus there is a shift to the other anointing of Jesus. Who else was anointed in the Old Testament? The king was anointed, right? He was anointed, the Holy Spirit came upon him. Who else was anointed in the Old Testament? The high priest was anointed. In fact, in the psalm we recited today and have been reciting this month, we see that. Aaron had precious ointment poured upon his head. It ran down upon his beard. It spread over his garments. In Leviticus 7, we read of Moses pouring the anointing oil over Aaron's head before Aaron can make sacrifices for the people. So in this passage we read today, a woman comes and she anoints Jesus with precious oil. She anoints Jesus with precious oil before he is to go and make his great sacrifice for our sins. And that points to his role as our high priest. As the second anointing of Jesus, he's our king, he's also our priest. He rules his kingdom, he sacrifices himself for our sins. And so in this passage we read today, this passage comes at the end of Jesus' public ministry. In chapter 13, when Jesus gives his prophecy of the destruction of the temple, that's the last public teaching Jesus gives to the crowds. That's Jesus' final word of his public ministry. From here on out, it's him with his disciples moving toward his crucifixion. That's what happens from here on out. And so at the beginning of this great work of Jesus, he's anointed by this woman. He is the doubly anointed Messiah. He's both the conquering king and he's the suffering servant. So with all that in the background, let's dive into this passage and see what it has to say and what we can learn from it for ourselves. In previous sermons, I mentioned that Mark likes to make sandwiches in his text. Some of you might remember this. He'll take a story that could be one complete story all by itself, and he splits it in half and puts another story inside of it. He sandwiches one story inside of another. That's what he did with the story of the fig tree when he was entering Jerusalem. Remember, there's a fig tree. He goes to the fig tree to see if it has fruit. It doesn't, and so he curses it. And then we have the story of him in the temple driving out the money changers and driving out the people who are selling animals and prophesying against the temple. And then we circle back to the story of the fig tree. On the way back past that spot, Peter looks at the fig tree and says, Lord, the fig tree has withered that you cursed. And so the story of the fig tree, sort of the bun of the sandwich, helps us understand what's going on in the middle. What's he doing when he's cleansing the temple? He's prophesying its destruction, just like he cursed the fig tree. So Mark does this many times through his gospel. He'll take a story, he'll sandwich another story in between it so that we can understand it better. In this passage, we see one of those sandwiches. If you were to cut out, if you were to look at this passage, if you cut out verses 3 through 9, you could read this as one continual story. Right? Verse 2 ends with the religious leaders saying, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. They're trying to find a way to capture Jesus by craft. They say, not on the feast day. Verse 10 says, and Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him. So if you cut this whole middle story out about the woman anointing Jesus, you might not even notice. It would still read smoothly like one story. So what is Mark doing by putting this story of the woman anointing Jesus in the middle here and placing the focus not on the plot, right? The plot of the story is Jesus has prophesied destruction to the temple. He's made himself an enemy of the religious leaders. They want to kill him. Judas gives him the opportunity, right? That's the plot line. But instead of putting the focus on the plot, Mark puts the focus on this little episode that interrupts the plot. He puts the focus on this woman doing this great work for Jesus. At the beginning of our passage here, we're told that after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and unleavened bread. Mark wants to remind us of the time frame here. What's about to happen? Since the rest of this book is devoted to Jesus' death on the cross, we're in that narrative part of the story, Mark reminds us it's time for the Passover. Remember, the Passover celebrated the deliverance of God's people from Egypt. They were set free from their bondage. And particularly, in the Passover, they were spared from the judgment of God upon the Egyptian people. Remember, the families among the people of Israel were to sacrifice a lamb, paint their doorpost with its blood, and when the destroyer came to kill the firstborn of Egypt, the Israelites would be passed over. The destroyer would not enter into their house. Now keep in mind, Jesus has just prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem. He tells them, this city is going to be destroyed. Look at the temple. Not one stone is going to be left upon another. Armies of the Romans are going to come in and destroy them. The destroyers are coming. Now is the Passover time where Jesus is going to die for the sins of his people. And those who paint their doors with the blood of the Lamb, so to speak, are going to be spared the ravages of the destroyer. And I think I mentioned this in my last sermon as well. We know this historically, that Jesus told them, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee to the hills. And his followers did that. Eusebius in his church history tells us that the Christians escaped the city of Jerusalem. The Christian community as a whole went and lived in the caves in the surrounding countryside of Pella and were not destroyed because they had believed Jesus. They had trusted his word. They knew that what he said was true. So we're told that the chief priests and the scribes are seeking how they can take Jesus by craft and put him to death. That word craft there is important. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, that's the translation that the Jews in Rome, who Mark is writing to, would be familiar with. Most Jews throughout the Roman Empire would have that translation of the Old Testament. The Greek word that Mark uses here for craft is the same word used in that Greek translation of the Old Testament throughout the book of Psalms and Proverbs to refer to the wicked man and his deceitfulness. That same word is used again and again. And Mark wants us to bring that to mind. As he's writing, he wants us to think about the wicked man throughout the Psalms. In Psalm 10:7, speaking of the wicked man, we read, his mouth is full of cursing, and deceit and fraud are under his tongue. right? Deceit is the word he's using there when he says that the religious leaders wanted to take Jesus by craft. Psalm 36:4 says, he devises mischief upon his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. That word mischief there, it's that word that Mark is using here. Let's take Jesus by craft. Psalm 52:4, thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. There's that word again. So throughout the Psalms, throughout the Proverbs, these are just a few examples. You could go on and on and on. We should be calling to mind throughout the Psalms, you've got the righteous man and the wicked man. Right? The righteous man is Jesus. Who's the wicked man? The wicked man, those are the religious leaders here, the ones who want to catch Jesus in a snare, who want to deceitfully destroy him. Look at Psalm 55, talking about the wickedness and violence in the city of Jerusalem. Wickedness is in the midst thereof. Deceit, there's that word, deceit and guile. Lost my place here. Deceit and guile depart not from her streets. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hidden myself from him. But it was thou, a man my equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. That's Judas, isn't it? Judas is one of these wicked men, Jesus' close friend who went up with him to the house of the Lord. So as we're reading this about these religious leaders plotting to kill Jesus, you should really have a lot of Psalms in your head. You should have a lot of Proverbs in your head about the wicked man, what the wicked man is like, how he's crafty and guileful, how he is caught in the end in his own snare, which is what happens to the religious leaders who want to kill Jesus. Judas was one of Jesus' close followers. Think about that. He was happy to follow Jesus when it looked like things were leading up to political victory. Judas was one of the men that Jesus gave the power to cast out demons, to heal the sick. Those are pretty impressive gifts to give someone. And as long as things were looking good, Judas was happy to follow Jesus. But now, this first week in Jerusalem, when Jesus came in like a king, this is going to be great. We're going to take over the city now. The kingdom is here. And then he ends up getting into squabbles with the religious leaders. He ends up condemning the temple. He ends up putting himself in a position where it's clear they're not going to let him live. The religious leaders are going to kill him. And at that point, when the future looks grim, when suffering and trials loom, what does Judas do? He cashes in his chips. He says, that's enough. I'm going to at least get a little money out of the deal. And many Christians are like this as well. When they can clearly see God's blessing in their lives, financial security and health and happiness and a bright future, then they are happy to bear the name of Jesus. But take away those things. Give them financial troubles, sickness, a loss of prospects for future gain, and often they'll turn aside because they didn't recognize the value of Jesus himself. They wanted Jesus for what he could give to them. They didn't want Jesus for Jesus' sake. They didn't want him as their king. They didn't want him as their priest. They wanted him as their benefactor, someone who would dole out blessings to them without end. So that's the story that we're looking at on the outside. Judas is betraying Jesus. He's done following him. Things aren't looking good. But within that story, there's a story of this woman who does recognize the value of Jesus. It happens in Bethany, which was the little town not far away from Jerusalem where Jesus stayed. And Jesus sat at a meal in the home of Simon the leper. We're not told anywhere else about this Simon the leper. We don't know who he was. But from his name, we know that at some point he was a leper. And from the fact that he's hosting a dinner party, we know that he's not a leper anymore. So this is a man that Jesus has healed of his leprosy, a follower and friend of Jesus, who has Jesus at his house for a meal. And as they're eating dinner, we're told that a woman comes into the room having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard. Very precious. Mark doesn't tell us who this woman is. The Gospel of John tells us that it's Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. But Mark focuses on the woman's gift. Spikenard was an aromatic oil that came from a plant that grew in northern India. And obviously we're living in a time here where you don't have Amazon two-day delivery. So just keep that in your mind. Trade routes are often dangerous, and the longer the trade route gets, the more expensive the goods get. And this is a fragrant oil from a plant over 5,000 miles away on the other side of a desert. That makes for some really expensive oil. Just to get a comparison, the book of John says this was a pound of oil. So this was, 12 to 16 ounces of oil. I looked up to see, because I knew there would be somewhere, someone selling an essential oil that's spikenard. So you can still buy it to this day. Normally, those of you that buy things like essential oils, or ladies, if you buy an expensive perfume, you buy them in, maybe half an ounce containers. But someone online was selling 16 ounces of spikenard, and it was $3,000. So that's pretty expensive, right? You're going to dole out $3,000. It was even more expensive in the ancient world. So this is very valuable oil, and it's in an alabaster jar. Alabaster is a soft white stone that was used for carving. It was usually used to make containers of sort of beautiful and exquisite craftsmanship. If you go online and Google alabaster jar, you can find pictures of ancient jars that are carved that are beautiful. Generally, the boxes were made with a wax seal around them that you could break open and then use the contents. But we're told that this woman breaks the jar. She doesn't just open it, she destroys it. She breaks the jar because she's not going to save any of that oil back for herself. She's not going to open it and pour a little on Jesus. She's going to break it and pour the whole thing over Jesus' head. And somebody watching says, "What a waste of money. This might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." Now, a denarius was a day's wage for the average worker. So 300 denarii, that's 300 days' wages for an average worker. That's about a year's income, right? If you take out the Sabbath days, 52 of those, you've got about a year's income is what this spectator believes this oil is worth. We don't know if they're right, if they're exaggerating, or if this really is the value of the oil. We know that it would have been very expensive, costly oil. And this critic of the woman is saying, this is a year's salary. This is a full year's salary being used on Jesus. And we're told that some there had indignation within themselves and murmured against her. This is a vast understatement of translation here. The word there, translated indignation, signifies a vexation of spirit, a righteous anger. These people thought they had a right to be very angry with this woman. And the word murmuring doesn't mean they're murmuring amongst themselves. Look at what this lady's doing here. Can you believe that? It means to scold someone. So the root meaning of that word is to snort and to stamp the ground like a bull. So think about a bull when it's angry and it starts to flare its nostrils and stamp the ground. That's how these people are reacting. That's what that word murmuring means. They're really angry, and they're letting her have it. They're scolding her. "What have you done, you foolish woman? What a waste." Obviously, they thought that they were being righteous in their indignation. They may have remembered what Jesus said about the religious leaders in the temple being greedy, eating up widows' houses. And they may think that this woman is doing something similar. "You're wasting all of this money. It could have been given to the poor." Did they really want to give it to the poor? Maybe some of them did. And in the book of John, we're told that Judas was upset about it because he was the one who kept the money bag, and he would regularly help himself to the money in the bag. But we're not told that in this passage. We're just told that the people are angry at her. They think, what a waste. What does this tell us about how they valued Jesus? Is a year's wage too much to honor Jesus? The answer is no. If a man were to use every bit of money that he earned throughout an entire lifetime in order to honor Jesus, it still wouldn't be too much. It actually wouldn't even be enough. Thankfully, God doesn't ask you to do that. God doesn't ask you to give all the money that you have to him. We give a tithe of our money to God, and that tithe is a recognition that all of it is his, all of it belongs to him. He's not asking us, though, to impoverish ourselves. But what this woman did here, it was a glorious deed. There's no way you should be able to look at that and say, Jesus isn't worth that. Jesus isn't valuable enough to spend that oil on. And all the people watching, all that they could see was waste. What a waste. What a waste. The money could have been better given to the poor. And Jesus says, leave her alone. Stop troubling her. Because she's done a good work to me. And he gives two reasons for this. First, he says, the poor are with you always, and whensoever you will, you may do good to them. When Jesus says that, he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy 15 talks about how every 7 years, the Israelites were to release those who were in debt. Did you have debt? You should be released from your debt every 7 years. This was a way to care for the poor in the midst. But does this mean there were no poor left after that? Well, for a time, yes, there might not have been poor people because all debts were canceled. How long will that last? What about as the next 7 years plays out, there are going to be people who lose everything, who get into debt, who make unwise decisions, or who, through no fault of their own, lose their financial security. So Jesus says, the poor you will always have with you. You may do good to them whenever you wish. The poor will never cease out of the land. Therefore I command you, saying, thou shalt open thine hand widely. Open thy hand widely to your poor brother. By the way, some people use this quote from Jesus to justify not caring for the poor. Some people use this to justify ignoring the poor. Right? Well, Jesus says you always have the poor with you. You can always do something for them if you want to. We don't have to worry about it too much. We don't have to care too much about poor people because Jesus says they'll always be there. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying you always have the poor with you so you can always do good to them. Every day you can do good to the poor. What Jesus reminds them of, though, is that giving to the poor isn't a one-off event. You get a major windfall. This woman comes in with this extremely expensive gift worth an entire year's wage, and you think, now we can give something to the poor, right? This is great. No, Jesus says you're supposed to always be giving to the poor. This is a good reminder for us here at this church, by the way. We have people of varying levels of income in our church. And sometimes, I think it's tempting if you're on kind of the lower end of the income spectrum to say, well, you know what? There are people with more money than me. They can handle this. They can give to the poor. They can help people out. Let's wait for a big gift. Let's wait for a big donation to come in. No, we should always be helping the poor among us, insofar as we are able. The disciples don't need this woman's expensive oil in order to care for the poor. They can love the poor and help the poor right now. There are times when people have needs. There are families in our church. You know, your car breaks down. You need a car and you can't afford it. Well, oftentimes we'll take a collection for that. Or a family has medical bills they can't pay. We take a collection for that. You don't have to wait for some big windfall to come in. You can all give what you're able to give to help your brothers and sisters. And there are other times when people have needs that don't involve money, giving your time and labor to help someone. Don't wait for someone to come in with the alabaster jar of oil to fix all the problems. You always have the poor with you. You can always be blessing them. Next, Jesus says, the woman did what she could to anoint him for his burial. And this woman who came to anoint Jesus has seen something that no one else has seen. She has seen the incomparable value of Christ. No one, by the way, we see no indication when Jesus is watching rich people come and put vast sums of money into the temple treasury, we get no sense of indignation among his disciples then, or among the people around. No one seemed to have any problem with large, lavish gifts of money being given to the temple, but Jesus is here, and he's greater than the temple. And when we realize the surpassing value of Jesus, no gift or expenditure made for his sake could ever seem too much. The woman gave the very best she had to Jesus, and Jesus gladly accepted her worship and her offering, even though the people looking on were covetous and envious. And this should remind us that there should be no limit to our love and enthusiasm for Jesus. Have you ever known someone who was maybe an unbeliever, and they came to faith in Christ, and they were excited about it? They were on fire from it. Their life was changed radically, and they were enthusiastic about Jesus, and maybe you were almost embarrassed to be around them. Have you ever experienced that? We get really comfortable with Jesus, and we want to be followers of Jesus, but we also want to be respectable and normal people. And so when we run into someone who's a little bit too on fire or too excited, we get embarrassed a little bit. We want to dampen their enthusiasm. Cool it, man. It's okay. Why are you being so prodigal? Why are you being so profligate in your love for Jesus? And in reality, what that generally means is, as a new believer, they haven't had the time yet for the thorns and cares of this world to choke out their first love. And maybe it's we who are the smug and self-satisfied and comfortable, world-weary believers who need some of that enthusiasm for the gospel of Christ. It's really easy to settle into just a routine religiosity, a formality, and forget the enthusiasm we ought to have for Jesus. So Jesus says, this woman is here to anoint him for burial. Jesus has been publicly teaching since back in chapter 8, that he's going to die. And none of his close apostles have really grasped that yet. But this woman appears to. She brings the sort of oil that you might anoint a body with, and she spends it all on Jesus here. So it seems at least that the woman here who hears Jesus' teachings, she takes them at face value. She believes what he says. She isn't derailed by her own agendas, like the disciples consistently are. Jesus' plain teachings about his coming death are clear to her, and she wants to do what she can. Jesus says she has done what she could. She wants to lavishly spend on Jesus while she has the opportunity. And Jesus accepts this and says that this is an anointing for his death. This is, remember, the second anointing he has received, one for his kingship, one now for his high priesthood. And he says, when this gospel is proclaimed, this woman is going to be honored for what she has done. So how do you value Christ? Is Jesus beneficial to you because your life is going well right now? Or do you value him because of who he is? Because of his sinless perfection? Because of his perfect obedience to his Father? Because of his love for his people, his atoning work on the cross, his majesty and glory as he fills all things and rules all things. If things were to change in your life, if you saw looming catastrophe in your future, would you still serve him with everything you have? Or would you be like Jesus, would you be like Judas when he saw trial and suffering ahead and decided to sell Jesus for a little bit of money? There are so many Christians in our world today who, when they see a little bit of persecution for their beliefs ahead, are willing to sell Jesus for a little respectability, for a little honor from men, for a little safety and security. Don't be like Judas. Be like this woman who, believing Jesus was to die soon, decided to spend profligately, extravagantly, to honor him and to glorify him. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to value Christ rightly. Your main plan and purpose is to elevate Christ in the sight of all the nations as we all behold his glory and love and praise him forever. We pray that now, as we suffer in our present life and as Christ comes to us through trials, we would learn to praise and thank him rightly, realizing that he is more valuable than all created things and worthy of more praise than we are able to give him. Amen.
We are welcomed to a hospitable table by words and by actions. We quote Paul's words in 1 Corinthians each week, and we're repeating the pattern that he gave us in those very words, the pattern of receiving and then the pattern of delivering again. We receive as a memorial before God the body and blood of Christ in this one loaf and the one cup divided among us. Each week, we get a taste of this great gift, the greatest gift ever given. And then we deliver it again as we partake as one body. And when we go out and we live out the welcoming that we've received. So we're welcomed so that we can go and be welcoming. We do that in the unified and loving actions toward one another and also toward those who do not yet know the grace of this welcoming table. So go forth as a welcomed and welcoming saint. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies unto everlasting life as you trust in our Lord Jesus. Receive Christ's body broken for you. Rejoice and be glad in it.